So let's pray for Judy and then for our study. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have, Lord, to share this time together as the family of God. And one of our family members, Lord, is leaving for a year on assignment from you. We pray, Lord, your blessings on Judy as, boy, I can't think, there's probably tons of last-minute things now that have to be done as she prepares to launch out Wednesday. So we pray your touch upon her, your blessing upon her. We pray that she would be walking in the power of the Spirit, that you'd give her mercies on her travels and her setup time, and that, Lord, you'd use her for your glory in some amazing ways in Italy. May she be a total blessing from Calvary Chapel, Santee, to the church there in Italy. We also pray now this morning for the Word of God. We pray that as we open up the Word, that you'd open our hearts, teach us from your Word, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 5. Though we're going to start in verse 12, I'm going to read verse 19. That seems to encapsulate the whole section. Paul writing, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jerry Seinfeld does a routine in one of his comedy shows where he talks about over-the-counter pain relievers. And he said, you know, when you get a headache, we no longer want regular strength pain relievers. Now we want extra strength pain relievers. We want the kind that obliterates your headache in 5 seconds and it never comes back. But now today, that's no longer good enough. Now we want maximum strength pain relievers. And he said, what that is you figure out the dose that will actually kill you and you back it off a little bit. The same thing is true of laundry detergents. Used to be on the package, it would say new and improved, but now it says ultra and super maximum concentrated, you know. And then he says they show you a t-shirt with blood all over it, and they show how the detergent will get the blood out. To which Jerry Seinfeld says, if your t-shirts are covered in blood, maybe laundry isn't your biggest problem. August 6, 1945, President Truman made one decision that literally changed our world. He dropped the first ever atom bomb on two Japanese cities. The effects were incredible. 4 square miles were gone. 70,000 buildings were vaporized. 80,000 people died instantly. And by year end, another 60,000. On that day, the world was never the same again. We crossed a threshold, if you will, into the nuclear age. Today, there are more than 30 nations that possess nuclear weapons. I would love to tell you that they're all rational. Unfortunately, there are not. And right now, as you're sitting in church this morning, there are more, estimated, than 12,000 nuclear missiles aimed at U.S. cities 30 minutes or less from delivery. Sleep well tonight. Awesome, though, to realize that one decision, one choice, one act brought such destruction upon the human race and opened the door for more. Well, in Romans 5, Paul describes a force far more destructive than nuclear weapons, and that is, in a word, sin. One choice, one act by Adam unleashed the atom bomb. Its effects were far greater. The universe then became under the curse of sin and would then have an end. Humanity in every generation is then doomed to die. And it made it necessary for God to send his only son to die in our place, or we would be lost forever. Mankind's biggest sin, biggest problem, I should say, is sin. And you know what's ironic about that? It is blood, the blood of Jesus Christ that removes the stain of sin and saves us from our sin. Now in chapter 5, Paul, having described the work of Christ and how that faith is what brings that work on my behalf, now Paul begins to deal with the problem of sin. And he begins to answer some important questions. For example, why does Adam's sin affect me? I wasn't even born then. How could it affect me? Well, then how then could the death of Jesus Christ help you? You weren't born there either. Why are kids so cute, but sometimes so selfish and mean? Why do I still sin? Why do I fall to temptation? Why do I feel condemned and unworthy? Why is doing wrong so hard? Well, the ample answer is very simple. Because you inherited a sin nature from Adam's fall. Now, we're going to hear three key words in this section. The word sin, singular, the word one, 14 times, and the word reign in some key ways. Sin, take note, it's singular, not sins. Now we're talking about not about the acts of sin, but the source of sin. We're not talking about the fruit of sin, we're talking about the root of sin. We're talking about the factory that produces sin, and the Bible is going to tell us that all that was connected to Adam's fall. Secondly, we're going to hear the word one 14 times in this section. The one man, the offense of one, the disobedience of one man, one free gift, the righteousness of the one, the obedience of the one. And we'll see an amazing comparison. And then we'll find the word reign. And in the grammar, it's more interesting than when it actually reads here. Verse 14 says, death reigns as king. In verse 21, it'll say, sin reigns as king. In verse 21, it will say, grace reigns as king. And then in verse 17, he will say, they that receive Jesus Christ shall reign as kings. And the big point of the whole chapter is going to be God's power to save and free is more powerful than sin's power to hold us and condemn us and ultimately separate us from God. So verse 12, let's begin. Therefore, Paul says, just as through one man sin entered the world, a reference to Adam, obviously, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says, sin entered the world through one man. That's got to be one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. When you read Genesis 2 and 3, I mean, we know the story. God creates man and his wife, puts them in the garden. They're in the Garden of Eden. There's no lack. There's plenty of food. It's beautiful. There are trees with fruit and an amazing life. It's paradise. And God says to Adam and Eve, all this is for you to enjoy. But I have one request, and the request was reasonable. It was fair. It was extremely clear. As a demonstration of your obedience and love for me, of your own free will, I do not want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, when you read the record, it's almost like it should read, Adam said, where is it? Because the next scene, you have Adam hanging around the tree, you know, probably smelling the fruit and taking a selfie, me and the bad tree behind me, you know. I mean, he's right there next to it. And it reminds me of my son when he was 4 years old. He loved buttons and lights, and we always said, do not touch the VCR. And he would look at it, and he would stand there, and he would sweat. He wanted to push those buttons so bad, and that's where he hung a lot. You know, we had to say, no. And you could see him in his mind processing, is it worth it to push the button? And, you know, he'd probably say at times, yeah, I think it really was, you know, and then he'd end up getting punished or whatever. Well, you know the story. It's the same story. Eve was deceived, Adam disobeyed, and they sinned in the garden, and it produced huge results. Creation began to break down. Scientists call it the second law of thermodynamics. The earth was cursed. It now became harsh, and survival became the mode, and there was bacteria and disease. And then, of course, then came death. There was spiritual death instantly. Their fellowship with God was affected, and eventually physical death. And for those that don't have faith in a Messiah, there is eventually eternal death. Now, in verse 12, Paul says, all have sinned. The Greek indicates it's not you personally have sinned. The idea is you sinned in Adam. Adam was the representative of humanity, and so because he sinned, then death passed to all humanity, and we were given a sin nature. Now, does that seem unfair to you? I mean, why should we suffer for his sin? Well, you should remember that the next time you want to give in to temptation, by the way. The next time you're ready to jump into sin or make a selfish choice, because when you sin, it affects others. Look at your children. Look at your spouse. Look at your family. Look at your church family. The truth is, nobody sins alone. That's reality. There are always far-reaching consequences. And we lie to ourselves so often. We say we're not hurting anybody. What's the big deal? And I'll tell you, it is a big deal, and others are affected. And I'll tell you something else. There is no greater pain than to see the consequences of your sin and decisions being paid out in someone else's life. The concept here, though, is this. It's called federal headship. You won't find those words in the Bible, but it's a concept that's derived from these verses. Adam represented the whole of humanity before God. So then his choices, his actions, his sins would affect every human being that would ever live or ever, would ever be alive. You could put it this way. Adam was the bus driver of the humanity, if you will, and he drove the bus off the cliff. Adam was the pilot of the plane of humanity, and he crashed it into a mountain. And it doesn't matter whether you're in first class or whether in the economy, you're going down in flames with him. Arthur Ashe, you may have heard that name before. He was the first ever black pro tennis player. Turns out he was a believer in Jesus. He died some years ago of AIDS. Now, here's the sad situation. He did not contract AIDS the way you think. He had a heart surgery and received a blood transfusion of polluted blood and got AIDS from that blood. And because of it, of the tainted, infected blood, some 10 years later, Arthur Ashe died of complications of AIDS. Well, it's the same story for humanity. Adam sinned. His blood was infected, if you will, and all of us have acquired immune deficiency syndrome, spiritually speaking. We're all sinners, as it were, and it's just a matter of time before we eventually succumb to physical death. By the way, no charge for this, but Paul here affirms that Adam and Eve were historical figures. They were the parents of the human race. Paul here affirming that the record of Genesis is not figurative, it's literally true. And that's important, that's critical. Moses recorded it, Paul affirms it, Jesus quotes it and believes it. If Adam and Eve are not our parents, as it were, if the book of Genesis is not true, then we're in big eternal trouble. Because then the death of Christ can provide nothing for us and we have no hope for heaven. Here Paul affirming that reality. So Adam is the federal head of the human race. He sinned, so that means all of us then are born sinners. That explains why you don't need to teach your kids how to sin. They do it naturally. Or teach them how to lie or steal or be selfish. Here's something you'll never see happen. A van load of kids jump out of a van on a playground and they all scream, "Me last! Me last!" No, we're sinners from our very birth. In the book of Leviticus, we saw some months ago, the Israeli moms, when they gave birth to a baby, they were not allowed in the temple or tabernacle to worship for 40 days and had to offer a sin sacrifice to make atonement for the child. Why? Well, because God was impressing upon the minds of all the Jewish people that with all the joy of a coming child, no matter how cute they are, you have brought another sinner into the world, another rebel onto God's green earth. And their greatest need is not toys, by the way. And it's not even sports or education or college or money. Your child's greatest need is discipline. Teach them how to limit a sin nature that will ruin them. And then secondly, get the Holy Ghost in there as quickly as possible. Get them saved. Get the gospel to them in terms that they can believe so that God can be ruling in their life. So Adam sinned. That's what Paul's telling us. The human race fell. Spiritual death came instantly when Adam was separated from God. Physical death came eventually. That's separation from the soul and the spirit. And for those that are not forgiven, don't embrace the Savior that God provides, then there is eternal death. Now, verse 13, Paul anticipates a couple of questions. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned," is the idea, "from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Adam broke a spoken command. We break written commands. "Who is a type of him who was to come." So Jesus, what he's saying is the second Adam. Now here's what he's saying. People will say, well, look, between Adam and Moses, there was no law. There was no written law that they could break. So technically, Adam didn't break the law. So was that a loophole? And the answer to that question is no, for two reasons. Before there were speeding laws in America, if you drove 80 miles an hour, you may not have broken a written law, as it were, but you were still wrong and you're still guilty. Romans chapter 1, Paul went to great lengths to tell you that all men have a conscience. All of us know right from wrong, whether it's written down or not. I put it this way, it's like a sin meter. When you do something wrong, your heart, your mind rebels against it. You know you did do something wrong. So driving 80 miles an hour where there's no posted 65 mile an hour speed limit violates the conscience, violates common sense, because if you're reckless and selfish, you could kill and hurt other people. So even though Adam, up to Moses, when the law came later, there was no written law that Adam necessarily broke, but he knew it was wrong. He was a moral being. God gave him a audible command, do not do these certain things, and Adam transgressed them. So men are still accountable before the law. Cain murders his brother Abel. That was murder. That was wrong. The flood of Noah happened before the law came. God judged the world. They were judged on what they knew. The Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. Men knowingly violate the audible and innate commands of God. The second reason why it's not a loophole is this. Because death has reigned. Because the ultimate proof then and now that sin exists is that people die. Look around you. Something is wrong. 22,000 people a year in San Diego die. There should be riots in the streets, if you get my drift, you know? And the sin of Adam screams. People die. It robs us. It steals from us. It breaks our hearts. We grieve. We never recover. We just adjust. It's reality. And Paul's saying now also, not only does death scream and death reign, but also the cross and the work of Jesus Christ is also screaming. Every man, every woman has to do something with Jesus. He's the only human being that's ever died and rose again. Beat the death process. So every man must answer the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? Now, in verse 15, we see four simple contrasts and comparisons between Adam and the second Adam, Jesus, the reign of Adam's sin, and then what Christ did in providing for our sin. Look at verse 15. He says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense, Adam, resulted in condemnation, universal. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also one man's obedience many were made righteous. Okay, that's a lot of justification and righteous words and all that. Seems a little confusing. Let me see if I can boil it down to four simple truths. First of all, in verse 14, Paul says it's a contrast of results. One sin, Adam in the garden, yields death for the entire human race. Like 1,000 deadly diseases. It kills men and affects all of creation. So he says, in like manner then, the one gift that God provided through the cross is the miracle cure that forgives all sin and gives life to those who believe in Jesus from the dead. And then ultimately, Jesus will return one day and restore creation and bring it back, as it were, into Eden. So the cross is God's one and only cure that will save millions, if not billions, of people from the consequences of Adam's sin and spiritual death. So it's a contrast of results. Secondly, it's a contrast in verse 16 of quantity. He says, in verse 16, he says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. He says, for one offense produced a lot of condemnation, but the free gift paid for lots of sin and resulted in justifying men. It's a contrast of quantity. Picture it this way. Sin is like a factory. And it is, I think. You know, the way it works in my life. Your sin nature is, and it's always producing sin. You ever notice that? Remember Bandini Mountain? How many of you remember Bandini Mountain? Bandini Mountain was a local, I think it was a local manure supplier here somewhere in Southern California, and they had a funny commercial of a guy skiing down a big pile of manure. It was gross, and that was the point. Well, what it's saying here is that because of Adam's sin, it unleashed this offensive big pile of sin, and every man, woman, and child in every generation throws their pile, throws more sin onto this huge pile. And then in Colossians 2, verse 14, Paul says, God took the handwriting of ordinances, which was the list of all of mankind's sins, if you will, a certificate of debt for the entire human race that proved that mankind deserved to be judged and lost forever. Well, God took that pile, God took that list, God took that factory and put it on the cross, and the Bible says Jesus became guilty for all of our sin on our behalf, and then turn the wrath of God away from us. So picture it this way. Picture a big scale, if you will. On the one side is your sin and my sin and Adam's sin and every human being's sin that's ever lived, and it goes this way because of the weight of our sin. But then one act on this side, the work of Jesus Christ, the God-man, pays for sin, and then because of it, it goes like this. That Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus' payment for every man, woman, and child is greater and more powerful to remove sin and forgive sin and to give man favor before God because justice is satisfied. So sin kills. Sin is deadly, but the cross and the grace of God is a greater power to cancel sin and give life to those who believe and receive Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 19, we go to a contrast of life and death. He says it four times, death reigned. So in my mind, I picture this. Imagine Adam, who is created, who finally comes upon his son, Abel, who was murdered by his other son, Cain. Imagine the horror. Never seen death before. Coming upon and seeing his own son Abel dead. By the way, I've seen that face many times over the years in funerals and in hospitals. People with the look of shock and overwhelming emotion. And Paul uses that phrase, death reigns. And it does, doesn't it? Everywhere you look, there's death. They say one of the biggest problems of putting in new freeways, cemeteries, because they have to negotiate around cemeteries. And there is no people, there is no tribe, there is no place where death does not reign. In the most remotest of jungles in this world or in the best hospitals in America, death still reigns. Every doctor, what a frustrating job as I think about it, ultimately loses every patient to death because death reigns. It reigns in wartime, it reigns in peacetime. It doesn't matter if you're smart or you're wealthy or you're black or white or any color. It doesn't matter if you think positively or take vitamins or eat fiber. The reality is death reigns. It's going to come. One man put it this way. This is depressing, but it's worth reading. He says, death is total in every generation. It is staggering. Everyone who is born dies. The mortality rate is 100%. No one survives. When a baby is born, it is not a question of whether the baby will live or die. They will most certainly die. The only question is, when? We think of the world as the land of the living, but really it's the land of the dying. And the billions of human bodies buried in graves in the earth over the centuries prove this. God, that's depressing. Death reigned, Paul said, until Jesus came. Whew. God took a body and for 33 years lived among us and then was tortured and nailed to a cross and died. And that, not 1945, was the turning point of all time in history. That's when the power of death was interrupted. He touched Jairus' daughter. She came back from the dead. He interrupts a funeral of a young man who is already in a coffin. He comes back from the dead. He goes to Lazarus, who's in the tomb 4 days. Surely he stinketh, it says in the King James language. And he pulls him out of the tomb alive from the dead and stood there weeping. You know, there's the heart of God. He hates what the death process has done to us. And I couldn't help thinking too, Lazarus, poor guy. I'm sure he didn't appreciate really getting raised though, because he had to die a second time. There's one thing I would not want to do twice, let me just say. Chuck Smith used to always say, when I die, if somebody prays and raises me from the dead, that I'll find that guy and punch him right in the nose. But Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, and he conquered death. And because he conquered death, interrupts human history, if you will, removes the penalty, we're forgiven, and that's how we're made ready for heaven. And more than that, Paul says, eternal life is given to the believer, and he says, we reign in life. And that phrase is a loaded phrase. What it means is this: the day you were born again, I remember, it was like I came alive for the first time. I thought I was alive, but I wasn't. It was that day that the fog lifted, and I was blind, and I could finally see, and I had peace, and I had purpose in life where I was empty. And he gave me a new life. And Paul promised in the last part of the chapter, he said that while we're alive, it's grace and the work of Christ that turns every difficult thing, every trial, every suffering into something good as it conforms us into his image and prepares us for a life in eternity. So Jesus is the conqueror that makes life reign where there is death. And the final contrast is the contrast of choice. In verse 17, he says, those who receive the gift of righteousness. In other words, those who choose to believe in Jesus are then either a part of one of two races of people. There's the race of Adam. You've heard of that. And you're no choice. You were born into that one because you're a human being. You were born into Adam's family with Lurch and Gomez and Morticia. That's why we're all a little creepy and weird, I've noticed, you know. Or you're a part of the race of Jesus Christ. You're a part of the family of Christ. And that's a gift that comes by choice. And look, God puts you essentially into the same shoes of Adam. Adam had a choice to make. Live or die. Don't eat or eat. And the same is your choice. He says, look, I've paid for your sins. I offer you eternal life. Choose. You choose life by either believing or not believing in Jesus. See, this is why, this explains, if you will, why not choosing Christ or remaining neutral, like some people say, I'm not going to make a choice or whatever, that's not a way out. Because if you reject Jesus or just don't choose for him, then you stay a part of Adam's race. You're still under the penalty of sin. John 3:36, Jesus said, whoever believes in me has eternal life, but he who rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, by not receiving Christ, you stay as a part of Adam's family. That's why Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Not choosing is the same as rejecting, and it leaves you a part of Adam's family under God's wrath, if you will, so there were no really options. And let me add this. You don't have to do one bad thing to go to hell. Just reject the only provision that God has made for us for Adam's sin. People say, how could a God of love send people to hell? The truth is, he doesn't. The reality is, we choose it by rejecting the only means of being saved. It'd be like having the cure for cancer. You know, if I said there is one way to cure cancer, I guarantee you nobody would complain. They'd be lining up for miles for the cure. Well, the Bible says there's only one way to cure sin, and people don't like it. But it makes so much sense. That's exactly why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And if we choose him, we choose the cure for sin, and we're saved forever. Now, verse 20, Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What? But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 21, Paul says, the law was given. And speaking of the law of Moses, when it came, the revelation of God, he said, God gave that so that sin would abound. Doesn't that sound backwards? That sin would increase. In other words, the law exposed and identified sin for the human race and made us aware of how sinful we were. See, before the law, men were still sinners. They felt guilty. They knew we're doing wrong. They were still falling short, but they were not fully aware of just how sinful we really were. So God gave the law, and in so doing, defined it to the point where mankind went, oh, no. You mean it's not just the actions that are wrong? It's the thoughts behind them? You know, like Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, you know, it's not just the act of adultery that's sin. It's lusting in your heart that makes it sin. And as Paul and as Moses, as the Bible describes, it's not just the actions of sin. It's the words and the thoughts and desires. So that made man all the more guilty and ready to cry out for your Savior. And so Paul says, but God made and exposed sin for what it really was. He said, but where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. His point is not that you're such a bad sinner. His point is the grace of God and the gift of Jesus Christ is way more powerful than any sin you can ever commit and experience in this life. In other words, God's power to save is much more powerful than sin's power to condemn or ruin your life. And what it means is God can change a life in any condition. And there are lots of testimonies. You probably heard the story of John Newton. John Newton came from a godly home. He was a teenager. He lied and left home and joined the crew of a slave ship. Spent some years doing that. Eventually, because he was still pretty young, they dropped him off in Africa where he was kind of given to a family to be finished raised, where he was abused terribly, the record says. He eventually escaped that family, got back on a slave ship, and then lived a pretty drunken and immoral life for years. I can't confirm this. I've read this a couple of times, though. At one point during a storm at sea, he fell overboard for being in a drunken state, and they harpooned him. Saved his life, pulled him out of the water, brought him back up on the deck, and a couple of weeks later, in 1748, John Newton gave his heart to Jesus Christ and became a believer. After he got saved, he became a tireless servant of Jesus Christ, eventually a pastor in a church in England. He wrote a bunch of hymns, and one of them you love, Amazing Grace. That's the story behind the story. On his gravestone are these words, John Newton, by the way, he wrote this himself. John Newton, once an infidel, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. And there are other stories, like Mike McIntosh. I mean, that was where I got saved, so that's the one I like the best. McIntosh was a druggie and a wild and crazy man, empty. He divorced his wife. He was such a loser that even the drug dealers didn't think he was worth hanging on to. So they put a bag over his head and blew off a gun and said that they blew his head off. He spent some time in an institution, and the story I heard was that while in that institution, received Jesus Christ, God gave him his mind back. He began to serve the Lord. He renewed and then remarried his wife, Sandy. He pastored a church here in San Diego, and that's where I got saved. And I'll never forget thinking to myself when I heard that story, if God will do that for him, he can do it for me. And in 1978, that's where I gave my life to the Lord. And there are countless stories in this room of people who have amazing testimonies, and many of you are walking miracles. You should not even be alive this morning because of God's amazing grace. And you're proof that though sin is powerful and can ruin a life, God's power to forgive and transform and give a whole new life is amazing. Two final thoughts. As I read this section, now I know why I wrestle with sin on the inside. Because there are two natures inside of me. There's the old nature, that is Adam's sin, that is my sinful nature, that's in rebellion against God, and it's a magnet towards sin, even to this day. But there's also a new nature that was given to me by Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit living inside of me, that brings me new life. And I am caught between the old Gary and the new Gary. I'm caught between the flesh and the spirit. There is a war going on inside every Christian. You've all seen the cartoon with the devil on, you know, on one shoulder and the angel on the other. That's my life. That's where I live. I am caught between those two opposing opinions. But there's good news because of that. That proves if you wrestle, you really must be saved. Spurgeon said this, dead men don't wrestle. Isn't that true? You see, if you were not born again, you wouldn't wrestle with sin. You just give in to it. You may have a guilt conscience or whatever, but the fact that you wrestle with it proves that the Holy Spirit's inside of you. You must really be going to heaven, really saved, because you wrestle with it. You oppose it. And in chapter 6 through 8, we're going to find Paul teaching us how to get victory over Adam's nature and how to experience a new life. But there is good news. If you wrestle, you must be going to heaven. And secondly, I am amazed at the awesome power of choice. For good or for bad, one decision in traffic can alter a person's life forever. You've all seen it, I've seen it, and the rest of your life can be changed. The ultimate decision, the ultimate choice is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? You can't remain neutral, because no choice is a choice. No choice is not taking the cure for the disease of sin. And the reality is God gives you the same choice Adam had, the same choice each one of us in this room has had to make. And if you don't know Christ this morning, it's yours and yours alone to make. But that decision will determine where you spend eternity. The cure is available. Jesus died for you. And then even greater, he interrupted human history, not just by coming, but by dying and rising again. Do you know anybody else who has done that? Buddha's in a pot somewhere. Muhammad is in his grave. Confucius is still dead. You name it. Only Jesus across his tomb is written, he is not here, he is risen. Doesn't that make you want to figure out who he is? This morning, if you don't know Christ, I challenge you to make that choice. And we'll be available afterwards to talk to you, answer your questions, pray with you, and introduce you to the person of Christ. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. This is an amazing section of your word. You state some really concrete truths that challenge. But also, Lord, there is so much wonderful language that says much more. The gift of righteousness, the obedience of the one, and that death reigns no longer, that life reigns because Jesus paid for our sins and has risen again and offers us life. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for changing our lives. Many of us, Lord, this morning have no idea where we'd be this morning, have no idea what condition we would be in. And I fear it would not be a better situation, for sure, if you had not chased us down and revealed your son to us and saved us from our sins. And Lord, the incredible future that's ahead of us, Lord, we're so amazed. We're almost afraid to believe it. It sounds so wonderful. But thank you that it's all predicated upon Jesus' work. Thank you for loving us that much. And Lord, I pray for any in our midst this morning who are wrestling with that decision. Lord, I pray that the cure would hound them to life, not to death. That they would not be able to live with themselves until they embrace the Savior that you've provided. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.